Amen. Thank you so much, worship team, for that reminder that Jesus Christ is ours forevermore. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn back to the text that was read earlier on, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning and ask Him to be with us. Father, we thank You this morning for the blessed assurance we have, the great and precious promises that we have in Your Word. Heaven and earth, You said, Lord Jesus, will pass away, but Your Word will never pass away. What a strong and sure foundation for us as believers, Father, to know that Jesus Christ has made atonement for our sins, to know that He's sitting at Your right hand, to know, Lord, that Your Word will never change, to know that Your promises are going to be fulfilled. Even in us, You will not leave us. You will not forsake us. That's our hope. Our hope is not in ourselves. It's not in our strength. It's not in our wisdom. It's not in our own ingenuity. Our hope is only in You. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at Your Word this morning, that You would speak to us and strengthen us and encourage us and change us. And we'll give You thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1965, a small group of Christians from Bomova Baptist Church, some of them sitting in this room this morning, Ricky sitting in this room this morning, recognized the potential of starting up a Baptist church in the neighboring town of Newcastle. And after much prayer, they held their very first service in the South Haven Nursing Home, which is now the Newcastle Funeral Home. Well, here we are, 53 years later, having been prospered by the good hand of our God, and having been enabled by His wisdom and grace to continue in gospel ministry in a building that we dedicated for the worship of God's holy name and for the preaching of His holy word. That we dedicated for the comfort of those who mourn, and for the strength of those that are weak, and for the help of those who are tempted, and for the salvation and deliverance of those that are lost. That we dedicated for the sanctity of the family, and for the purity and guidance of our children and youth, and for the daily and weekly renewal of our fellowship, and for the building up of our Christian character and commitment. We dedicate it as a tribute of gratitude, faith, hope, and love, and as an offering of thanksgiving from those of us who've experienced the riches of God's grace in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that we dedicate it for the privilege of sending the gospel into the whole world and for encouraging, supporting, praying for, and helping those who labor in foreign missions under severe testings and trials, all in service to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. Here we are, all those years later, with joyful and grateful hearts, giving thanks to God our Father, in whom we live and move and have our being, giving thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, our crucified, risen, living, and soon returning King, and giving thanks to the Holy Spirit who lives within us in order to sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. Here we are, all these years later, giving all our thanks and praise to Him for the wonderful and gracious things that He alone has done. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Amen. Friends, the fruitfulness of our past does not necessarily guarantee the spiritual prosperity of our future. We must remain a healthy, gospel-centered church. We need to be on guard against becoming a church where prayer, if offered at all, is only a formality, afterthought, or burden. Where giving stems from duty instead of joy. Where laughter is rare, and if it's present at all, it's forced and then quickly stifled. Where when the service ends, everybody leaves. Where when a leader calls for volunteers, he gets very few responses in return. When conflicts arise, the leadership either ignores them or they sweep them away under the carpet or they simply jump ship. A church where nobody hears about salvation and no one is challenged to turn away from their sins and the baptistry is dry. A church where the Son of God is not preeminent, where the Word of God is not preached, where the Spirit of God is not present, and where the people of God are not passionate. And we need to be on guard against becoming a church where neither the leaders nor the members are willing to pay the price to make the church healthy. We live in a day where many evangelical churches seek to build their attendance using gimmicks or entertainment. You know, years ago, when this trend towards church growth was beginning to take root, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones told a group at Westminster Chapel in London, and Tatiana and I had the privilege of standing in that pulpit last year when we were there. He said that he knew of a way to ensure that every seat would be filled on the following Sunday. Now, to understand this story, you need to understand that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a very proper Welshman who always wore a suit. In fact, in his biography, there's a picture of him at the beach with his little girl. He's sitting on the sand and he's wearing a suit. I mean, that's incredible. Anyways, the people in his church said this, well, tell us. Pastor, tell us. Let's do it. And he said this, it's very simple. Put a notice in the Saturday edition of the London Times that I will appear in the pulpit the following day wearing only a bathing suit, and the place will be packed. Well, after a shocked silence on the part of the congregation, Dr. Lloyd-Jones went on to preach about the biblical basis for proper worship as opposed to the approach of using entertainment to entice the people in. We always need to be on guard against that kind of thing. In our day, all kinds of pastors will flock to seminars that tell them how to market the church in today's world. They learn how to make the church user-friendly for outsiders. They're taught how to shorten the sermon and make it non-threatening to the unchurched while using drama and multimedia to get the message across. And that method works. Some of the largest evangelical churches in North America use these methods and teach them to thousands of pastors who are seeing dramatic results take place. Now, in our text this morning, we see an example of impressive church growth. From a small group of persecuted refugees, the church at Antioch saw large numbers of people come to Christ. In fact, three times in our text, Luke underscores the phrase, a great many people. You see it in verse 21, verse 24, and verse 26. But the reason that this church experienced such remarkable growth wasn't because the leaders employed the latest church growth methods. They didn't study the demographics of Antioch and come up with a strategy to market the church to the masses. Instead, the reason for their growth was very, very simple. It's in verse 21. Look at it. What does it say, verse 21? And the hand of the Lord was with them. Praise God. That's why the church grew. It was a church that God was blessing. The hand of the Lord was with them. The question we have to ask ourselves is the hand of God with us? See, to be a church that God blesses, I think we need to learn lessons from the church at Antioch. Now, using the principles that this church had or this church followed won't guarantee a result in great numbers, because God doesn't always grant numerical growth when He blesses a church. You know, there are some small churches in this world that God's hand is upon. God is blessing them. I already said that churches can grow by using marketing techniques, right? But we will certainly, friends, listen to me, this church will certainly hinder the blessing of God. We will hinder the hand of God being with us if we knowingly violate the principles that are embodied in this church. So if we want God's hand to be with us, I think we need to study and follow the example of the church at Antioch. And there are six principles that I want to quickly draw to your attention. Number one, God blesses a church where every member is a servant. Did you hear that? God blesses a church where every member is a servant. Now, all Christians are servants. There are no exceptions. The reason this is true is because, number one, Jesus Christ Himself is our supreme example of servanthood. I mean, do you ever marvel at the fact that when God took on human flesh and came into this world, He came as He did? God could have chosen for His Son to be born in Herod's palace, where He would have had the best of every worldly comfort. He would have eaten the best food. He would have been pampered and waited upon for his every need, but instead, God chose a poor carpenter and his wife. The Son of God grew up in a modest home where he learned the trade of his earthly father. His hands were not the soft hands of a nobleman, but the rough, callous hands of a carpenter. As his disciples were all jockeying for position and power, you remember what Jesus said to them? He says, whoever would be great among you must be your what? Must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Now listen, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, Jesus said, I didn't come for people to serve me. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ is the supreme example of servanthood. On the night that he was betrayed, when Jesus should have been served, he said this, I am among you as one who serves. And he got up from that table and he washed those disciples' feet. And the reason this is true, number two, is because to be Christ-like means to serve. Jesus said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do even as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, Jesus said, if you know this, if you understand this, blessed are you if you what? If you do them. Not blessed if you know them, blessed if you do them. It's the kind of church that God blesses. A church where everyone understands that they're servants of Jesus Christ, slaves of Jesus Christ. You see that taking place in the church at Antioch, all over the place. I mean, one of the remarkable features of this church is how it started. It wasn't founded by apostles or pastors or missionaries. Instead, some unnamed men who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen. You remember that Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7, and then the Bible says there's this great persecution against the church at Jerusalem, and the believers there were scattered, and they went all over the place. Well, some unnamed men who were scattered because of that persecution, they came to Antioch, and they began sharing Christ. They began to tell other people about Jesus. And surely Luke either knew or he could have easily found out who these evangelists were. I mean, he tells us where they're from, and yet they remain unnamed, I believe, for a very important reason. If they would have been named, we'd probably hold them up as missionary heroes. And we would come to see them as men a notch above all church members. We would think that what they did was something that we ourselves could never do. But I think the remaining unnamed tells us that these were ordinary people, just like you and me, who had met the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and who wanted others to know him as well. And we can all do that, right? We can all share our faith in Christ with others. And I want you to notice something else, too. When Barnabas and Saul later rose to positions of leadership in the church at Antioch because of their teaching, this church didn't depend on them in order to grow. When they were told, when they were sent to give a relief mission to the church at Jerusalem, it would have taken at least a couple of months to do that, and the church kept on going. The church kept on running smoothly. Even when that church set them apart for their first missionary journey and they sent these two leaders off, that church kept on running. This was because the church understood the principle of the body, right? That God has gifted every member of the church, and that every member is a servant of Jesus Christ, and that each and every one of us is expected to use our spiritual gifts within the context of the local church. All of us are servants. And listen, I want to thank every one of you in this church that does this already. There are so many of you that are serving Jesus Christ behind the scenes. You're already doing this. I thank you for all the hours that you pour into this ministry, the love you have for Christ, the love you have for this church. God bless you for that. God bless you for that. If we want to see God continue to bless this work, we need to understand, guys, that every one of us is a servant. Every single one of us is a minister. That's how God will bless His church. Number two, God blesses the church where the gospel is preached as the power of God to save sinners. I love that. If we're going to understand our text, we need to know something about the city of Antioch. Antioch was located about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. It had more than 500,000 people living in it. It was a great center for commerce, and it was a crossroad for travel and trade between Europe and the Orient. And that made the city a melting pot of all kinds of races, the Romans, the Syrians, so many others. And guys, I want to say something about Antioch. Antioch was proverbial for sexual immorality. It was a very depraved city. Toronto and other major cities didn't hold a candle to what Antioch was like. You want to talk about sexual immorality? This was a bad place. Just outside of town was the Grove of Daphne, where worshippers of Artemis and Apollo pursued their religion of pleasure with temple prostitutes. It was all over the place. I mean, the Roman skeptic Juvenal criticized the moral pollution of Rome. Rome was a bad place too, but he criticized the moral pollution of Rome by saying that the sewage of the Orontes, which is a river that flowed through Antioch, actually was discharged into the Tiber, which is a river that flowed in Rome. In other words, he meant that Antioch was so corrupt, Antioch was so evil, that it was impacting the city of Rome more than 1,300 miles away. And I find it very significant that God picked a city that would become this city, that would become the center of missionary endeavor. The city that was morally corrupt. In this secular, polytheistic, spiritually bankrupt, pagan environment, common Christians began preaching the simple message that Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and that whoever turns to Him, whoever trusts in Him, will receive the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of eternal life through God's grace. So they understood the message of the Apostle Paul when he said this: "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." They understood that. They preached that message. Now, as they preached that gospel, as they preached the message, they didn't dodge the hard matters of repentance and sin. Look at verse 21. It says, "As the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." You see that? That turning to the Lord means that these people gave up their idols. They gave up their sexual immorality. They gave up their lying and their cheating and their stealing and their fighting and all their vulgar practices, their vulgar languages, when they put their trust in Christ. That's the gospel, is it not? Repentance and faith. Turning from sin to God. That's what it means to be saved. So the Apostle Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols." That's what it means to be saved. The gospel involves turning and trusting. And when Barnabas later goes, according to verse 23, look at what it says. He saw the grace of God and he was glad. He saw it. How do you see God's grace? How do you see God's grace? You see God's grace in the effect it has on people's lives, right? Barnabas could see that. He could see that God had changed these people's lives. One remarkable proof that the gospel comes from God is that wherever it goes, it has the same powerful effect. The gospel changed this guy when he was only 17 years old. This man who's standing here today, the gospel changed my life. God saved me, set me free, made me a new creation. Joyce, you know that. Joyce knew me when I was a little kid. She knew what kind of guy I was. If this church will simply preach this simple gospel message to the people that we come into contact with, God will bless our ministry with conversions. Simply telling people, this is a faithful saying worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Praise God. Number three, God blesses a church where His grace and not legalism permeates the body. Many commentators believe, and I would agree with them, that there was a note of concern behind the Jerusalem church's desire to send Barnabas to Antioch. Word had gotten back to Jerusalem, "Hey, you hear what's going on up in Antioch? Listen." And they say, "What? No, what's going on? A bunch of laymen there are sharing the gospel with these people, And they're all meeting together, Jews and Gentiles alike, in one church. Well, as soon as they said that, the alarm started going off. The red light started to flash. I mean, it was one thing when the God-fearing Gentile Cornelius had become a Christian under the preaching of the Apostle Peter. That one stretched the limit. But now when raw pagans from a notoriously immoral place like Antioch started coming into the church through the preaching of a bunch of laymen, it was time for the mother church to go check things out to make sure everything was all right. So what do? They send Barnabas. I'm sure that some people of the circumcision crowd in Jerusalem might have said something like this: make sure that Barnabas gets that Antioch situation under control. And when Barnabas got there, he investigated the situation. The Bible says when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. He rejoiced, right? If the apostles had sent a legalistic member of the circumcision group, that man would have seen something very different. That man would have had a different response. He would have seen Jews and Gentiles eating together, not keeping the ceremonial laws, and instead of rejoicing, he'd have been horrified. How can Jews and Gentiles meet together, even in Christ? Well, Barnabas wasn't like that. He was a man who lived by the grace of God. And so he saw the grace of God in these people. And when he saw it, he rejoiced. Now, there's no question in my mind that he also saw a lot of imperfection among these converts. New believers, guys, just don't drop all of their sinful baggage the moment they get saved, right? A church made up of people from all these different backgrounds was bound to have some problems. They were bound to have some issues. They were bound to have some conflict. But instead of focusing on those imperfections, instead of focusing on all those problems, Barnabas focused on the grace that God was pouring out in the church as he was saving and sanctifying these people. And instead of slapping a bunch of Jewish rules on them, he rejoiced at what God was doing in their lives. And he exhorted them, he pleaded with them, he encouraged them to remain faithful to Jesus Christ with steadfast purpose. Guys, what do we see when we see a new convert? What do we see? Let me describe this person to you. He's probably in his 20s, maybe in his 30s, maybe even his 40s. He's got a baseball cap on, a t-shirt, and a pair of jeans. His arms and his neck and his legs are full of tattoos, even his face. He's got earrings all over the place, right? He doesn't know too much about the Bible. He doesn't know all the right words. He doesn't know all the right phrases. But guys, here he is in church, lifting up his hands in praise to the God who saved him at the cross. What do you see when you see someone like that? Do you grumble in your heart? Or like Barnabas, do you see the grace of God working in that person's life? See the grace of God transforming that person and making him more like Jesus Christ? What do you see? What do you see? Because God blesses a church where his grace and not legalism permeates the body. I'm not saying that we should not deal with sin. Please, you know me by now. We must deal with sin. But what I am saying is this: all things need to be tempered by the grace of God. There's a time when we have to take a hard stand against sin. But there are other times when love covers a multitude of sins. Is that not true? When these new believers come to Christ, or even people that may have been in church for a while and they're not really, they don't understand too much, we come alongside them to encourage them. We come alongside to build them up. We don't shun them. We don't push them away. They might not look like us. They might not talk like us, but we bring them in and we build them up. This kind of church that God blesses. Number four, God blesses a church where grace is the motivation to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. You know, one of my favorite verses, I know it's Tetiana's favorite verse, is Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. You know what it says? It says this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." What does the grace that God has lavished on you and on me in Jesus Christ, what does it teach us? You know what it teaches us? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to say yes to a self-controlled, upright, godly life. That's what it teaches us. Barnabas could see that these new believers needed to grow in their faith. He knew that they needed to grow in godliness. Every pastor knows that it's one thing to make a profession of faith in Christ, but it's an entirely different thing to persevere and grow in holiness and righteousness when you're faced with trials, when you're faced with temptations, and you will be faced with them. It's the grace of God that should motivate you and that should motivate me to say yes to Jesus. God's grace alone should motivate us. Peter says it like this: He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. Paul says it like this: For the love of Christ compels us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died, who for their sake died and was raised. God's grace is always a matter of the heart, is it not? Barnabas understood that about the gospel. He understood that about the sacrifice of Christ. He understood that when God saves us, when Jesus died for us, when we become in Christ, that ought to motivate us to surrender our lives to follow him. And so he comes to these new believers in the church at Antioch, and he exhorts them with purpose of heart to remain faithful and true to Christ, to remain faithful and true to Scripture. Look at verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Perseverance in the Christian life, friends, is not an accident. Can I say that again? Perseverance in the Christian life is not an accident. It is a matter of resolute purpose. It is a matter of determination. It is understanding that you and I are involved in a fight, in a spiritual warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil every single day. I'm sure I can see Barnabas teaching and preaching to these new converts, and as he's preaching to me, saying, look, Jesus Christ died for you. He died to set you free. I'm exhorting you to trust him, to love him, to serve him, to deny yourself and take up your cross every single day and follow him. That's the kind of church that God blesses. A church where everyone sees themselves as a servant of Jesus Christ. A church where the gospel is preaches the power of God to save sinners. Where the grace of God and not legalism permeates the body. And where that very same grace becomes the inward motivation to live a life of self-denial, holiness, and righteousness because we love Jesus. I've been a Christian for many, many years. Many years. I've been a pastor here for 15. And you know what, guys? I'm learning one thing more today than I've ever learned before. It is the love of Jesus that holds me. It is the love of Jesus, the patience of my Savior, the faithfulness of my God that moves me to want to love him more. When I see how good and gracious and kind and patient and faithful God has been to me, it drives me to want to love him and trust him and serve him better. That's the kind of church God blesses. Number five, God blesses a church where godly leaders set the example of holiness and faith. I want you to look at verse 24. Take a look at how Barnabas is described. Some of you are going to struggle with this verse because one word. Listen, look at what it says. For he was a good man. A good man. Full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Isn't that the kind of church? Isn't that the kind of leader that every church needs? Barnabas was a man of integrity. He was a man of principle and character. He was a man who practiced what he preached. Those who knew Barnabas very well said that he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was a man that was a godly leader. And the Bible says because of that, a great number of people were added to the Lord. When the Bible calls somebody a good man, I think we ought to sit up and listen. Even though it's speaking relatively not perfectly, here's a man we ought to study and learn from. I want to say a couple of things about him. The first thing is this. In order to be a good man or a good woman, we've got to love God and we've got to love others, right? The entire Bible is summed up in two commands, and what is it? You shall love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And number two, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Those are the greatest commandments. That was Barnabas. That was Barnabas. Any study of his life will show us that far from being perfect, he was a man whose bent in life was to love God and was to love others. When the apostles in Jerusalem needed somebody to go to Antioch, they sent Barnabas. And the text assumes that he went without question. That Barnabas decided to go without hesitation. Why? Because Barnabas, I believe, was a man who loved God. He loved God. And number two, he loved others. A loving person accepts imperfect believers while encouraging them to go on faithfully with Christ. They desire to see others use their gifts to God's glory, even if it means being eclipsed in their own ministry. They're generous with their time and their money in order to meet the needs of those who are suffering, and they devote themselves to reaching the lost for Christ. That was Barnabas. That's the essence of a good man, a man who loves God and a man who loves others. And the second thing I want to say here is that the source of all human goodness is to walk by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. How did Barnabas become the leader he became? Was it his own natural inclination, his own ingenuity, his own disposition? Of course not. The Bible says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Not all leaders are. Not all leaders are full of the Holy Spirit. Not all leaders are full of faith. The source of being a good man is to be filled with the Spirit, is to be filled with faith. Guys, we are not good in and of ourselves. We're not. We're self-focused, aren't we? We're self-willed, self-nature, self-driving, self-promoting individuals who, apart from God's inward work, apart from God's power by His Spirit, would never seek to please God. We would only seek to please ourselves. That's why Paul exhorts us in Galatians chapter 5 to walk by the Spirit, and we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What does that mean to walk by the Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I think it means to live with every conscious area of our lives under the Spirit's control. It means to live with God's Word permeating your heart and your mind. It means to live with this ever-deepening relationship with God at all times. And sometimes it includes a time where God grants us extraordinary power for service. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That's what it means to be ruled by Him. Look at that text again. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great number of people were added to the Lord. That's the kind of church God blesses. God won't bless a church in the truest sense of the word if the leaders are not setting a godly example. I say in the truest sense of the word because I know many large, thriving churches where it's come out that the pastor was not living a holy life, and yet they were still growing. We need to be very careful not to mistake a large church with God's true blessing. So I'm asking you, please, guys, I don't know how long the Lord is going to have Tatiana and I here. I pray for many, many more years. But I would exhort you to pray for me and all the elders of this church that God would move us to have a heartfelt devotion for Him and a willing obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ all the days of our lives. And finally, I'm going to conclude with this. God blesses a church where godly leaders are devoted to preaching the Word of God. I want you to listen to what Richard Baxter said. He wrote this book, The Reformed Pastor. Listen to what he writes. I love these words. I wish I could, I'd love to memorize them and quote them to myself every day. Oh, sirs, how plainly. He's talking to pastors. Oh, sirs, how plainly, how closely, how earnestly should we deliver a message in such a moment as ours when the everlasting life or everlasting death of our fellow man is involved in it? There is nothing more unsuitable to such a business than to be slight, dull, and boring. What? Speak coldly for God and for man's salvation? Can we believe that our people must be converted or condemned and yet speak in a drowsy tone? In the name of God, brothers, labor to awaken your own hearts before you go into the pulpit that you may be fit to awaken the hearts of sinners. Oh, speak not one cold or careless word about such a great business as heaven and hell. Whatever you do, let the people see that you're in good earnest. A sermon that's full of mere words, however neatly it might be composed, while it lacks light of evidence and the life of zeal, is but an image and a well-dressed carcass. Whatever you do, let the people see that you're in good earnest. You can't break men's hearts by joking with them or telling them a smooth tale or patching up a gaudy oration. Men will not throw away their dearest pleasures upon a drowsy request of someone who seems not to mean what he says or care whether or not his request has been granted. End quote. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about a man whose heart is burning within him. I wish that God would make this heart of mine burn even more as I preach the gospel. Some people think I'm crazy. I don't care. I don't care. I want to go to my grave knowing that I spoke as loudly and as passionately for Jesus Christ as I could. Let that go with me. Praise God. That's the kind of church that God blesses. Barnabas and Saul were at this church in Antioch for at least a year. Look at verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. He's talking about Paul. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I can't spend a lot of time on this, even though I'd love to, but I'll say this because I've said this many times before. Listen, I believe, I'm absolutely convinced that the best instructed congregations will always prove to be the most faithfully enduring congregations. I'm convinced of it. Some of my favorite words in the Bible is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, where Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, Timothy, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. J.A. Packer used to say, the Puritans insisted that the preacher's task is to feed their congregation with the contents of the Bible, not the dry husks of their own fancy, but the life-giving words of God. Better not to preach at all, they would tell us, than to preach beyond the Bible or without utter and obvious confidence in the quickening, nourishing power of the biblical message. And Walter Liefeld once said this, good expository preaching doesn't impress the congregation, it feeds them. See, that's my task and responsibility before God. It's to feed the saints of God with a steady diet of the Word of God. Again, J.A. Packer says it like this, the idea of true expository preaching is that the preacher should become the mouthpiece of his text, opening it up and applying it as the Word of God to his hearers, speaking in order that the text might be heard and making each point from his text in such a manner that his hearers may discern the voice of God. Al Mohler says it like this, the purpose of preaching is not that we ourselves might be heard, but that the text of the Word of God might be heard. See, that's exactly what Barnabas and Saul were doing in the church at Antioch, and that's exactly what I must be doing here in the church at Newcastle. I need to work hard at becoming the mouthpiece of my text, preaching it, teaching it, and applying it to you in such a way that the voice of God is heard and obeyed. But guys, that's not all that's said in this text. That's my responsibility, but you also bear responsibility. And I want you to look at the verse again. And in Antioch, verse 26, in Antioch, the disciples were first called what? They were first called Christians. Christians. You know what that word means? It means Christ men. Christ men. It was probably a nickname that the unbelievers in town gave to these people. It's only used three times in the Bible. Here, in Acts chapter 26, where King Agrippa rebukes the Apostle Paul for trying to make him a Christian, and in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says he urges his readers not to be ashamed if they suffer as Christians. So I can just imagine Barnabas and Saul preaching the word, teaching the people, and all kinds of people are gathering around, and some people in the crowd says, who are these people? And the answer that he receives is, oh, these people are the Jesus freaks. They're the Christians. They're the ones that follow Jesus. It was meant as a term of derision. It was meant as a term of ridicule and mockery. When you called somebody a Christian in the first century, you were mocking them. But guys, I think it was really a supreme compliment for the pagans to notice that these men were Christ men. And it's implied in that word that the people could identify these early Christians as Christmen because they were living their lives in accord with everything that Barnabas and Saul was teaching them from the Word of God. These people, like their leaders, were people of integrity, people of principle and character. They were people who loved God. They were people who put into practice the things they heard. They were good people, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Isn't that what the Scripture teaches us? I'm bound by the same words of Scripture as you are. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. I'm urging you, Peter says, I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. You're an exile here. You're just passing through. Abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Someone once said this: if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The whole point of Bible teaching and preaching is that it should change the way we think. It should change the way we talk. It should change the way we live. It should change even our deepest attitudes, beginning in our homes. It should change a husband, and it should change the wife. It should change how we treat one another, how we speak to one another, how we live with each other in that most intimate relationship. The Word of God should change us. We should put ourselves under its rule. I've been a pastor long enough to know that that doesn't always take place in the church. The Word of God is spoken. The Word of God is preached. And husbands and wives still continue to fight with each other. No forgiveness, no grace, no love, no repentance. Children are fighting with their parents, and parents are fighting with their kids, and brothers are fighting with their sisters, and sisters are fighting with their brothers. And then it comes into the church, and this person over here is not getting along with this person over here. And I say to myself, are they not listening? I mean, I'm bound by this. I need to put myself under this every single day. Why don't we listen to what God's Word says? And if we hear what God's Word says, as James says, blessed are those who not only hear the Word, but do it, right? That's what it means to be a Christ man. That's what it means to be a Christ woman. For godly believers are devoted to living the Word of God. Imperfectly, yes, imperfectly. I've been married to Tatiana for 32 years. I wish I was the perfect husband, sweetie. I'm not. But I strive to be. When I sin against my wife, I need to go with the Lord, and I do go to the Lord. I say, Father, forgive me for my bad thought or my bad attitude. I need to repent, and I do repent, and I come back to my wife, and I say, sweetie, forgive me for what I've said or forgive me for what I've done. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Is that not true? Is that true? It's, of course it is. She said, if you would come after me, Jesus said, if you want to follow me. He didn't only say that to the disciples, he said that to the crowds. If you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, you must learn to deny yourself daily, take up your cross, and follow me. That's the kind of church that God blesses, where every member sees themselves as servants of Christ. Where the gospel is always preaches the power of God to save sinners, where the grace of God and not legalism permeates the body, where the very same grace becomes the inward motivation to live a life of self-denial out of reverence for Christ, where godly leaders set the example of holiness and faith, and where godly leaders are devoted to preaching God's word, and godly believers are devoted to living God's word. The question is this morning: are we that kind of church? Are we that? I believe we are to some degree. I do. I think God is doing good things in this church. I love this church. My question to you is this: do we desire to remain that kind of church? Is that what we want? 4 years ago in this very room, I stood here on this platform. We all came together to dedicate this building, as I said earlier on, for the worship of God's holy name and for the preaching of His holy word. for the comfort of those who mourn, for the strength of those who are weak, for the help of those who are tempted, and for the salvation and deliverance of those who are lost. We dedicate it for the sanctity of the family and for the purity and guidance of our children and youth, for the daily and weekly renewal of our fellowship, for the building up of our Christian character and commitment. We dedicate it, this building, as a tribute of gratitude and faith and hope and love, as an offering of thanksgiving from those of us who've experienced God's grace in Jesus Christ. And we dedicated it for the privilege of sending the gospel into this whole world and for encouraging and supporting and praying for those who labor in foreign missions. And my exhortation to myself this morning, as your pastor, and my exhortation to you this morning as a member of this church is simply this. Listen to me, friends. The fruitfulness of these last 53 years does not necessarily guarantee the spiritual prosperity of our tomorrow. Are we prepared this morning? Hear me. Are we prepared right now, guys, to renew our commitment to Jesus Christ, to remain a strong, healthy, faithful, obedient, gospel-centered church? Yes or no? Yes or no? Are we prepared to do that? We cannot do that collectively, friends. We cannot do this collectively without doing it individually. So my question to you is this: are you willing to be like that? Are you willing to put Jesus Christ first? Until Jesus comes, I pray that there will be a light shining in this town. Until Jesus comes, I pray that this church will have pastors and servants who will continue to preach the gospel until He comes. We can be part of that. You and I can be part of that. We can be preparing the next generation to take up the mantle. They will face great and difficult days. And we can prepare them to be faithful today. Let's pray. Father, in my weak way this morning, I've tried to communicate a sense of urgency, a necessity for every single one of us sitting in this room to evaluate not only this church's life, but our own lives. Father, I pray that your Spirit would do that work. I pray for the men and the women and the young people in this church, under the sound of my voice even now, who claim to follow Jesus. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our pride and our arrogance and our unwillingness to hear the Word of God. Give us soft hearts. Give us knees that are willing to bend. Pierce our ears. Open them up to hear your word. Revive us, Lord, in this church. Set us apart. Use us for your glory. I don't know for how long there will be a church still sitting on this property in the years to come, but Father, we pray for as long as you give us breath, as long as you have us here, that every single one of us who knows and loves Jesus Christ would be willing to roll up our sleeves and serve Jesus Christ in the context of this church. Lord God, make us holy men, make us holy women, make us holy young people. Help us to love you and to serve you, Father. We commit ourselves into your hands. Father, I commit myself as a man, as a husband, as a father, and as a pastor. I commit myself to you, Lord Jesus Christ, in the company of these, my brothers and sisters, to continue running this race with perseverance. And I pray that as we sing this last song, O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. I pray that as we sing this prayer, that it would come from all of our hearts, that this would be our dedication to you this morning, Father, that we would say what Joshua is, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve Jesus Christ. Spirit of the living God, do this mighty work, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.